Well, it's great to see everyone. Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, look at that. You guys are even fairly awake. It's great to be seen by everybody who's joining us online, and I actually look forward to seeing many of the folks down at Pleasant Streets about 40 minutes or so after our service is over, so I'm going to get a chance to go down there and join them in a small service project this afternoon. So, hey, I want to make you aware of one other announcement that's coming up. Many of you are aware of the fact that right around the corner is Thanksgiving, right? It's coming up fast, isn't it? And we want to equip you to be agents of grace. Let me say that again. We as a church want to equip you to be agents of grace. And what we're looking to do is we would like for you to identify somebody that you know that really could use a Thanksgiving meal this year. Maybe it's just a single person you know. Maybe it's a couple. Maybe it's a family of 12. Doesn't matter, right? Somebody that you know. We want you to give us that name, or at least how many people we're buying food for. We're going to buy everything that they need, and we're going to give it to you to deliver to them, all right? We want to equip you to be agents of grace. But in order to get all that stuff in, we need to have those names and those numbers pronto, right? First of all, we want to get to the grocery store and buy all the turkeys before they run out, because everybody's saying, right, they're going to run out this year, right? That kind of idea. But we want to be able to equip you. And so whether you email the office, whether you text me, whether you write it on one of the cards that's in the back of your chairs and stick it in the offering boxes that we've been have out by the door, whatever you need to do, just write down, say, you know what, I give us your name, say, I know I'm a family of six, and et cetera, and we want to put everything together that they need, and then, I don't remember the exact date, but just before Thanksgiving, we're going to get all that stuff to you. It'll be all put together in a basket, and you'll be able to deliver it to them. All right? So we'd really love for you to be a part of that. So last year, we generated a lot of names ourselves. We would like for most of those to come from you this year. So give it some thought and give us a name, and we'd love to have a chance to equip you to be agents of grace in the lives of somebody who could really use just a little encouragement this season. So, hey, with that, let me just pray for a minute, all right? You know, one of my frequent prayers is that it's really the words of Jesus. He who has ears to hear and eyes to see, let him hear and see what God is saying to the churches. And I want to give you a moment to get your ears and your eyes ready to hear from God this morning. So, you know, whatever it takes to clear your mind, maybe you got a to-do list for this afternoon or something for this week or whatever, I want you to run through all of that right now and then just spin that ball up with the laces up and just punt it for the next 30 minutes and just focus it on what God needs to say to you. Take a moment to ready your mind and your heart. Being quiet before you, God, is a powerful thing. Use the stillness of our hearts and of our minds today so that we might hear from you and see what you want us to do. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I'm going to solve a problem in my message. And I'm going to introduce a problem and give you some guidance on how to fix that problem, all right? So here's the problem that we face today. We are now in our fourth week in a sermon series out of the book of Ezra, and we haven't even met Ezra yet. Right? We haven't even met Ezra yet, but we're going to meet Ezra today in our passages. We're going to work through Ezra chapters. We're going to do a flyby of chapters 7 and 8 just to set up some context, and then we're going to drop down into chapters 9 and 10 and really look at it. It's a matter that you and I really need to consider if we're serious about having a comeback with God. Whether we want to be in a place where we are closer to God than we've ever been before, we feel the presence of God bringing us joy and hope and strength, where we feel like God is using us more powerfully than he ever has before. If we're going to get back to this place, we need to deal with the problem that we're going to see in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. So I'd love for you to grab a Bible and turn to the book of Ezra. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I know many of you have them on your phones. That's great. We have a guest Wi-Fi. Just get on it or whatever. Use 4G, whatever you have. And then if not, we have Bibles underneath the chairs. We'd love for you to grab one of those. I'm using one of those. And our text today is going to start on page 412. And we're going to proceed all the way through till we get through the end of chapter 10, which is going to take us a couple pages over. And in chapter 7, we meet Ezra. And chapter 7 starts off with these words, after these events, which being interpreted for you and I is 60 years. Okay, we've been looking at what the movement, the return from the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah, as God worked it out for them to go back to the promised land and to rebuild the temple. That journey took them from 537 to about 520 BC. Then in these three words, we jump from 520 to 458 BC. So we're going back 60 years ago. So it would just be like if I was born in 1961. So imagine I was born, and then in three words, you're at my age, right? It takes everything that went on before, six decades in between, just all gone. I mean, we're going way back. This is before the Beatles came on the scene. Right? Going back to the 1960s. You know what was one of the most popular drinks in the early 1960s? Tang. Remember Tang? Right? You know, did I even make Tang anymore? This is dark ages, right? The Vietnam War was actually in its early stages in 1960, and John F. Kennedy was the president. So 60 years has run by, and we come and we meet Ezra. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 7, we're introduced to Ezra. And it looks to do two things. One, it wants to squarely root Ezra's role or his place or his credentials as a real-life priest before God. And so it works through going tracking back all the way to the days of setting up the priesthood, back to the days of Moses, to make sure that everybody knows that Ezra is a genuine priest. He's got the credentials. He has the lineage to do that. Then we're also introduced to him in terms of his character. And that comes out in verse 10. And let me just read that for you. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of God, to obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's a short sentence in many ways. We see Ezra for four chapters here. We see him for a few chapters in the book of Nehemiah. But they really don't indicate the role that Ezra had in the life of the people. In terms of the post-exilic time, in other words, after the time that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom went into exile, Ezra's role was similar to Moses's. Moses was a giver of the law. Ezra is the one who led them to recover the law. And he is like a second Moses in the history of Israel. So he's a really important person, if you will. And so what happens here in chapter 7 and 8, and the reason why this is important, again, there's great power in simply understanding what the Word of God is conveying to us. We know the truth, and the truth sets us free. So I'm trying to make sure that you understand what the passage is saying to us. One of the phrases that they really love coming out of this book is in chapter 7 and 8, is that they clearly understood that the hand of God was upon them. You can look at this and see this in Ezra chapter 8, and where it says, let me get my verse number. It's running around in my head now. 722, sorry, that's why I was looking at chapter 8. Look at that. See, I'm 60. Those six decades went by really fast. You know, you don't remember stuff quite as well as you used to. Chapter 7, verse 22. And this is what he says. You know, it says, that's not even the right reference. Look at that. I'm going to tell you what it says. Let's bring up that verse on the screen. I think the hand of our God is gracious to all who seek him, but his fierce anger is against all who abandon him. So it is Ezra 8:22. So my memory is really running around. So, all right, out of that aside, so they clearly saw that the hand of God was over there. And in chapter 7 and 8, here are some of the symptoms that they saw of God's hand. One, that God put it in the heart of the king of the Persian Empire. So this is the only superpower in the world at this point in time. He put it in his heart to bring back the glory of Jerusalem in the worship of the temple. Now, and so they saw this as God's hand being upon them. Now, in that, what the king really had ulterior motives. And you'll see this in chapter 7. He's basically saying, all right, I've got all of the nations subdued, but I don't want any of their gods going after me. Right? So I want to take people who are here in my capital, who know how to lead these people to do what their gods have asked them to do, and I want them to go back to their capitals and make sure those people do what their God expects them to do, so their God won't be mad at me or any of my children, and my throne will go on for on and on, on and on. Right? So God uses his selfishness, his pride, to raise up Ezra, who is a master of the law, and to send them back to Jerusalem to make sure that God's people are living like God's people. Right? So they see that God's hand is upon them, and he's being gracious. Right? They also see that they're gracious is that the king, that God provides everything they need for their journey. And with that, not only the king writes a letter saying to the governors on the other side of the Euphrates where they're going to go, that, hey, everything that you need, anything they need, give to them up to this limit, right? It's not a blank check, but it's a really generous check, right? And then the king and a lot of his people, they give money and gold and silver and stuff to go. And when they don't figure out they don't have enough people to actually who are qualified to work in the temple, some of those guys agree to go along and et cetera. And then they get to a place where they stop a little bit out on the journey and by this river that nobody knows what the name of it is anymore because the reference they use is not the title we use anymore. And they stop and they pray and they say, God, we need your protection. And here's Ezra's thinking, right? We've been telling this king over and over again, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the one who's truly the God in the world is in Jerusalem and he's looking after us. And if there's no way we can be saying all that stuff and then ask him to give us an armed escort to get there safely. I mean, those two things aren't consistent, right? And that's true for us, right? We can talk about how big our God is, and then we go after really small objectives. Those two things aren't consistent. And that's what Ezra is saying. And they say, and they make this journey 4 months safely, and they arrive. And they get there, and they're able to ramp up the worship of the temple and to bring all the stuff in and restaff it, et cetera, and it's glorious stuff. And so that's what's been happening in chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 9, something begins to happen. Ezra's been doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's teaching the word of God. They're learning about what God has said to them in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, and all the prophets and everybody else. He's teaching all that stuff to them. And we encounter what happens in chapter 9 and 10. And I'm going to read these for us. I'm going to read all of chapter 9, and I'm going to stop about halfway through chapter 10. And for us to get this gist, and then we'll come back and unpack it for ourselves just a little bit. So after these things had been done, they made the journey, they revived the temple, they brought the worship up to a new standard, they resupplied it, restaffed it, all this great stuff is happening. After all these things had begun, the leaders approached me and said, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, the Hethites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Indeed, the Israelite men have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons so that the holy seed has become mixed with the surrounding peoples. The leaders and the officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this report, and you notice that he's speaking in first person now, right? These are the words of Ezra written for us, right? "When I heard this report, I tore my tunic and robe, pulled out some of the hair from my head and beard, and I sat down devastated." And then he picks up in verse 4, "Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel," that's what Ezra had been teaching to them, right? And now all of a sudden, in the words of God that had been taught to them, they saw their disobedience. He says, "Everyone who trembled at the words of the gods of Israel gathered around me, because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles while I sat devastated until the evening offering. So he's doing this out in public, right? He's in the temple. He gets this report, right? And he just falls on his face in the temple, just publicly, right? And so when they get to the answer, man, it's going to get cold. We're going to get you home. So he gets up and he goes, at the evening offering, I got up from the time of my humiliation with my tunic and my robe torn. Then I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, so when he gets home, his grief goes on. My God, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face towards you, my God, because our iniquities are higher than our heads and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our fathers until the present. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over, along with our kings and our priests, to the surrounding kings and to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in his holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us a little relief and light to our eyes. Though we are slaves, our God has not abandoned us in our slavery. He has extended grace to us in the presence of the Persian kings, giving us relief so that we can rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. So what he's laying out here for them is that, you know, It was because of their iniquity that they went into exile. And God's hand was on them and created a moment of grace for them to come back and to rebuild and for it to be different than before. And that wasn't happening. Right? And he's just heartbroken. This is what Ezra knows. This is the end of the road for the people of God if things don't change. God is not going to tolerate a nation that's going to be unfaithful to him. He's already given them grace. This is their moment of opportunity. They better not blow it. And in the midst of that, he is just heartbroken because the people are blowing it. They've been back in the land for 6 decades, and they learned nothing from the exile that they had been through. Let me keep reading. Now, our God, what can we say in light of this? We've abandoned the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, saying, the land you are entering to possess is an impure land. The surrounding peoples have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness by their impurity and detestable practices. So do not give your daughters to their sons in marriage or take their daughters for your sons. And you can see those command roots in Deuteronomy 7, Exodus 30 in the Old Testament. Never pursue their welfare or prosperity so that you will be strong. Eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has happened to us because of our evil deeds and terrible guilt, though you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and allowed us to survive, you're giving us a second chance. Should we break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit the detestable practices? Wouldn't you become so angry with us that you would destroy us, leaving neither remnant nor survivor? The end of the road has come, and the final moment of choice has arrived. Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we survive as a remnant today. Here we are before you with our guilt, though no one can stand in your presence because of this. He's broken because of the gravity, the weight of the moment. Well, Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and falling face down before the house of God, an extremely large assembly of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him. The people also wept bitterly. And then there were some leaders by the name of Shechaniah and the Elamite and who responded to Ezra and said, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the surrounding peoples. But there is still hope. for Israel in spite of this. Let us therefore make a covenant before our God to send away all the foreign wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Get up, for this matter is your responsibility and we support you. Be strong. Take action. Then Ezra got up, and he made the leading priests, Levites, and all Israel take an oath to do what had been said. So they took the oath. So then Ezra went from the house of God and walked to the chamber of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, where he spent the night. He did not eat food or drink water because he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So they circulated a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem that all the exiles should gather at Jerusalem. And whoever did not come within 3 days would forfeit all his possessions according to the decision of the leadership and the elders and would be excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So they said, all right, we're going to have a family meeting. And if you don't come, you're not a part of the family. That's what they say. We're going to have a family meeting in Jerusalem. If you don't come, you're not a part of the family. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered in Jerusalem within 3 days. On the 20th day of the ninth month, so he's been back in Jerusalem now for about 4 months, and this is the route that his teaching has already taken. He says, on the 20th day of the ninth month, all the people sat in the square at the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So not only are they weighted down, but it is a gloomy, dreary day in Jerusalem. It's late in the season, it's cold, and it's pouring, right? And they're just getting drenched, and they're shivering in their brokenness. Is really so the setting fits the circumstances, right? Verse 10, then the priest Ezra stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful by marrying foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Therefore, make a confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the surrounding peoples and your foreign wives. Then all the assembly responded loudly, yes, we will do as you say, but there are many people, and it is the rainy season. We don't have the stamina to stay out in the open. This isn't something that can be done in a day or two, for we have rebelled terribly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the entire assembly. Then let all those in our towns who have married foreign women come at the appointed time, together with the elders and judges of each town, in order to avert the fierce anger of our God concerning this matter. Only Jonathan, and there's two guys who object to it with some other support, and we don't know why they object. So what they're really saying is, we're not going to be able to deal with this all today. This problem is so big, we need to do this in an orderly fashion. So they say, let's put together a council, and we'll come tribe by tribe, village by village, with our leaders come in, and we'll deal with this one by one as we go through, right? So the exiles did what had been proposed. The priest Ezra selected men who were family heads, all identified by name to represent their ancestral families. And they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had dealt with all the men who had married foreign women. So it took them, a little over 2 months to deal with everybody day by day. Now, there's a lot to process here. Is it 10 o'clock? Is it 11 o'clock already? Holy cow. I'm glad we're not having two services today because I need a couple more minutes to get through all this for you. And you're not praying hard enough. I learned how to preach 30-minute sermons. All right? I got to get back to that routine. And it's really a good thing because we can serve more people in two services than we can one. So it's not boxing instant time. It's really about our servant heart. This is a troubling passage. And for a lot of things, let me try to answer as best I can some of our just being, our revulsion, if you will, to what happens in this passage of Scripture. We're talking about a generation of wives and children who are sent away. And we look at it through our 21st century eyes, And it just is an affront to us. And there's many ways I believe it should be. But let me point out a few things to us as we deal with that. And again, it's not going to give us total satisfaction. And there's a part of it where we just have to claim, you know what, God's ways are not my ways. And I look at this and this is not good. This is not good, right? And yet somehow in God's ways, he's working for the good. And I don't understand all of that. But let me tell you what I do understand. First of all, part of the reason why we find what happens in this passage of Scripture, that literally hundreds and hundreds of families are broken apart. One of the reasons we find this to be so is because we look at this and we think it looks racist to us. We are driving a line between people simply because they're either Hebrew or not Hebrew. And that feels racist to us. But I want to remind you that on this side of the cross is the reason why we really don't see. It is the cross that teaches us that all of us are equal in Jesus Christ. Every single one of us is made in the image of God. God values and has worked to redeem every single person, whether they're from China or India or Europe or Africa or from the Americas. God has worked to redeem every single one of us. And in Christ, there is no male or female, Jew or Greek, right? There is no, we all stand at the foot of the cross the same. And part of the very reason why we find this passage so troubling, so revolting to us, is because we live on this side of the cross and we have a fuller revelation of the love of God. And that tempers it some. We look at this passage of Scripture and it feels very misogynistic, right? And it feels like child abuse and a bunch of other things, right, that go in there. Another thing I want you to understand, what happens in this passage of Scripture is not necessarily designed by God to be normative. And what I mean by that is that, you know, the Corinthians, when you get over to the New Testament, the Corinthians, as they came to know Christ, and it's like, all right, well, I'm a believer now, but my spouse, they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Should I stay married to them or not? And they're struggling with this question, and they ask Paul, and God gives direction through Paul to them. And basically the answer again is that if they will allow you to worship God faithfully, and they're okay with staying with you, you should stay with them and be the light of the world in that home to them. So divorce and separation all is not normative. It's supposed to be redemptive. And I think you can take that principle back to here. God is really trying to work out his redemptive plan in history. And they were messing that up, right? Right? And so that's a powerful thing. Third thing, we don't really know what happened to these women and children. Right? I mean, we wish God had stuck a little footnote in there. Say, and they all went back to their ancestral homes, and they all flourished and had really great lives. That's what we'd really like to be able to read. Doesn't tell us that because that's not the concern of the passage of Scripture. God is trying to show us what we need to know that he has faithfully worked in history to make it possible for you and I to stand in his presence because of what Christ did on the cross. And there's lots of stuff that he leads out. You know, even the Apostle John says, you know, these are just some of the things that Jesus did, right? There's lots of stuff we didn't tell you. We've told you what you need to know. God is telling us what we need to know. And there's a part of me that looks back at like the whole experience of, you know, Hagar, who was with Abraham and had Ishmael, who was a son, and God just protected him and he flourished, right? And there's a part of me that wants to read that into that as a part of God's grace. A third point, the last point related to this, to kind of give us some context. One of the things that this shows to us is that the sin of God's people creates harm around the world. When you and I, as God's people, don't live up to the standards of being God's people, there is a consequence for the world around us, right? And that way back before they entered the promised land, God had been very clear, I'm setting you apart so that I can work through you to redeem and be a blessing to all of the nations, and they didn't do that. He'd said, I don't want you to enter into covenant with them. I want you to be set apart. I want you to come out from among them and be set apart. Like it says, it reiterates for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to be different because I'm working through you to redeem the whole world. You need to come. So don't enter into alliances with them. Don't enter into other kind of covenants. And don't enter into the marriage covenant with them. Be separate and distinct because it's through you that I'm eventually going to bless them with the opportunity for eternity. And they didn't do that. In fact, the book of Malachi tells us that what was happening is that the Israelites were actually divorcing their Hebrew wives and marrying the women from the land. And the primary reason they were doing that, this is not a story like Romeo and Juliet and God wants to keep them apart, right? What they're trying to do is say, you know what? If I marry somebody from the land, I'm going to have more protection and I'm going to have more economic opportunity. So I'm going to take my Hebrew wife and I'm going to punt her and I'm going to marry them so that I'll have more security and I'll have more prosperity. And guess what? Those are God's jobs. And whenever we look to the world to provide for us what God said he's going to provide, it's always going to come up short. And what happens is that everybody gets hurt. So this is a tough passage. All of those kinds of explanations are still not going to be totally satisfying when we think about the pain and the hurt that was created in this scenario. But I don't want us to miss out on what God's trying to say to us about what's absolutely required if we're going to have a great comeback with him. Up till now, in the book of Ezra, the people had reconstructed the temple. They had found a way to reconnect with God. Right? The next thing that needed to happen, the people of God needed to be reconstructed. Let me let this sink in again. The people of God needed to be reconstructed. They were no longer distinct. They had just blended in. They were just like everybody else. God wasn't going to be able to make possible the greatest spiritual comeback that there is, the ability for us to be redeemed in Jesus Christ. That wasn't going to happen if he didn't have a people set aside for him. And if they were just blending in. So in order for God to continue this great comeback of returning them to the promised land and then fulfilling his promises to have one who was going to be the Messiah, who's going to sit on the throne of David forever, all that kind of stuff that we long for, that wasn't going to happen unless the people were reconstructed. And they needed to step out and be different. And I want to tell you, whether you're looking at a personal spiritual comeback, and as we're looking at it from a congregational desire for a spiritual comeback, it's not going to happen unless we're really willing to be called out and be reconstructed as the people of God. Just not going to happen. There has to be a willingness to say, we're stepping out and we're going to be different. We're going to disconnect. We're going to be willing to be set aside. And there's lots and lots of things that we could point out related to this, right? I think this is, we struggle with all kinds of stuff from our pride and selfishness and materialism and this and that or whatever. But, you know, one of the things that really burdens me, that there's just several things I want to mention quickly because our time is running away. But one of the ways in which we as the people of God need to be called out, right? You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, come out from among them and be different, right? Because I'm here to be your people. I want to be with you. So come out from among them and be different. And here are some of the things that you and I are going to need to grieve over and respond to. That's what Ezra did, right? He was convicted. And then the people became convicted. And in the midst of their conviction, they engaged in repentance. They actually changed, and they came out from among them. It took months to get it right, but they finally got to a place where they said, okay, we are the people of God now set aside, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that through him he can proclaim the excellencies of his redemption to all of the world. And from that experience, from that being set apart, the Messiah was going to come. And here are some of the things that I think we need to look at congregationally and otherwise. Listen, just a few things. We have adopted, I'm just going to do these real quickly because this is, if you and I have a fascination with convenience, we're never going to be the people of God. Because commitment and convenience will always live in tension. Can I say that again? Conviction. I mean, if we are so committed to convenience, it's always going to be in tension with commitment, and we're really never going to step out and be the people of God. Second thing, and I'm going to use the word pleasure, but we have a wonderful way in the church of taking mammon and baptizing it and call it blessings. And we need to be careful. Because if not, it's all going to be about the accumulation of blessings rather than being set aside for God. Third thing, we have to get over, fascination is not the right word, but we have almost like an idolatry of our commitment to comfort. We never want to feel vulnerable. We don't ever want to be rejected. We always want to be liked, right? We never want to be misunderstood. We just want to feel comfortable all the time. We don't want to take any risks. We don't want to do any of that kind of stuff. That's not going to work with the gospel. Because if you're going to be the light of the world, if I'm going to be the light of the world that hated the light of the world is also going to hate us, and that's not going to ever be comfortable, period. And if we're going to step out and be different, these are some of the things we have to deal with. And the list could just go on and on and on and on and on. But these things are really powerful to me. I think we have a fascination with convenience and with pleasure, right? And with this whole idea of I don't want to be uncomfortable. I want to come to church and I want to leave here feeling affirmed rather than challenged. Those things are never going to lead us to be the people of God who are set aside. Now, here's one last point I'm going to make real quickly. I don't know if you noticed in this text, but the initiative came from the people of God, not from Ezra. This isn't going to happen because I bark at you enough to get it to happen. Ezra led, no doubt. Ezra was the leader. He provided leadership. But the desire, the want, the initiative, the ownership, it came from the people of God. Right? It was one time, this is many years ago now, probably 10, 12 years ago, we had somebody who had started attending here regularly, and they had come to some of our introductory stuff and this and that, whatever, and they knew what we believed. So we had coffee one time, and so this person said to me, all right, you know, I'm liking Hope. I want to kind of settle in a little bit. I'm thinking, all right, so, you know, if I'm going to become an insider, you need to tell me, what are the rules? What are the rules? You know, I think they were talking about things like, you know, drinking and what movies you saw and whether you danced or not and how much money you gave and all that kind of stuff, right? And I said, there are no rules except this. We want you to have a heart that's turned on and passionate about God. And that will create your own rules for you. That's what was happening in this text. Through the teaching of the law and understanding who they were and who God wanted them to be and what God could do with them, they fell in love with God and they were imposing their own rules on themselves. I got to tell you, our elders can come up with 19 pages of stuff you should do and shouldn't do and all that kind of stuff. None of that is going to matter if you don't want it from right here. Because at the end of the day, you can't legislate morality and you can't command passion for God. That has to come for yourself. And so, if you're looking for a great spiritual comeback, you say, you know what, I want to feel as close to God as I've ever felt. I want to feel like God is using me like he's never used me before. I got to tell you, it's got to start with being reconstructed as the person of God. And for us as a church, it has to start as being reconstructed as the people of God. That means we have to experience deep convictions about the way that we are like the world and change that so we can be the light to the world. You get that? And so I want to be like Ezra this morning a little bit and just give you just a little bit of leadership about how to go. If that's something that you're looking for in your own journey, here's the guidance I would give you today. I'd tell you to be like Ezra. Determine in your heart to study the law of God, obey it, and teach it to others. Know it, live it, pass it on. Let's pray together. Father, may your hand be upon us. Father, may your hand be upon every single person who's in this worship center this morning, or joining us online, or in the worship place down in Pleasant Street, to everyone who might view this video in the days and weeks ahead. May your hand be upon us and be gracious to us. For we ask in the name of the one who granted us the greatest grace, Jesus Christ. Amen.